You've probably guessed by now, if you've been with me for any certain amount of time, that I seem to be someone who isn't very fond of tradition. I don't know why you would think that, but there's certain elements when it comes to church that I think are rather essential. It's good to have some singing. It's good to have some study. I think that communion is a wonderful thing. But I'm always nervous that something that we do turns into a tradition that if it was not there, something would go wrong. Again, you know that an experiment I did about 3 years ago when we decided to cancel communion for 6 weeks just for the fun of it to see what would happen. No, we had better reasons than that. But it was funny to see the reaction of so many people because communion had become such a tradition to them. Some people continue to ask me why we don't do certain things, such as, why don't we say the Lord's Prayer on Sunday mornings? Well, again, I have reasons for that. I think I don't want to do something just because it's a tradition. I always got into trouble every place that I went because I would talk against traditions usually. I would take some pot shots at things such as like the eternal candle. I've never understood the eternal candle. You've seen you've gone into churches and they have the candle lit and it looks all. I never understood the eternal candle because I never understood the theology of the eternal candle. Why do you think that after everyone leaves, God's going to somehow hang out in an empty, dark church? Doesn't make any sense to me. I think that that God goes with us. The Holy Spirit travels with us wherever we go. So I'm usually someone who is not very fond of traditions, except I love traditions if they have some meaning to it and it doesn't become something that is a burden or something that is required. I love some of the traditions that we have surrounding the holidays. I have a tradition that on December 24th, on Christmas Eve, that's when we open presents. And the only reason why I have that tradition is my dad worked for the phone company, and on December 25th, he got triple time if he went into work. So we had to open up our Christmas gifts on December 24th. We had an arrangement with Santa that he would show up early to our house and drop off the stuff. And this could become a problem because Heather grew up with a family that always opened gifts on December 25th. And it's funny, as traditions clash and as things happen, we sometimes get so stuck in them that we, first of all, don't understand the reason why we do them. Second of all, they become so important that it overshadows anything else. Why do I have this long introduction? Well, that's exactly what's going to be happening here in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus, the master of tact and diplomacy, is going to have a run-in once again with some fabulous people we love to call the Pharisees. And so let's take a peek at this and see what happens. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. I almost skipped over that until I found out that Jesus was approximately 80 miles away from Jerusalem. These guys are hardcore, man. I love them. They're sending out this official delegation to search out, to find out where Jesus is at, so that they can ask him some questions. So they come all the way from Jerusalem and ask, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Well, let me see if I can explain some of this for you so that you know about it. Is it a good thing to wash your hands before you eat? All the parents say, "Amen." Well, that's not what's actually being discussed in this passage. So sorry, kids. You can't use this to say, look, Jesus railed against the Pharisees about washing their hands. That's not what it was talking about. Back in those days, they had a tradition, and as you saw, it said the tradition of the elders. There is no Old Testament commandment that says you must wash your hands before you eat. But there came a surrounding this certain oral traditions that you should have a ceremonial washing of your hands before you partake in the food. So it wasn't actually a scrubbing. It was more of a pouring over. And they had elaborate rituals. You had to always start, you pick up about an eggshell full of water and you pour it over. It has to go from your fingertip down your wrist. And then you do it on the other one unless you have someone to help you. And then it would be a very friendship, fellowship type thing. And you would do this constantly throughout the meal. Yeah, did I bring it with me? I hope I did. Yes, I did. I went on to CLAL.org, and it is CLAL is the National Jewish Resource Center, because I wanted to find out more about exactly what this was about. And take a listen to some of this stuff. Washing of the hands in a ceremonial fashion is used as a way of easing transitions from one state of consciousness to another, generally helping to elevate one after having been near death. I'm like, what? E.g., when returning from a funeral, rising from sleep, which they claim is 1/60th near death, before prayer or eating bread, before saying grace, before eating parsley on the Pesach, the Levites wash the hands of the Kohanim, the priest, before the latter offer the priestly blessing in the synagogue. Also, immersion in water. Immersion in water softens our form, making us malleable, dissolving some of the rigidity of who we are. This allows us to decide who we wish to be when we come out of the water. The water changes us neither by washing away something nor by letting something soak into us, but simply by softening us so that we can choose to remold ourselves into a different imagery. I'm about to gag, actually, at this point in time. Tradition specifies that for ritual washing, the water be poured over the hands by human agency, not by machine or faucet. So this ritual washing was not done at a faucet. I didn't know how many faucets they had back then, but apparently nowadays that would be the case. The point is that awakening consciousness cannot be accomplished by mechanical means. My alarm clock awakens my conscience every single morning. Usually you pour water on your own hands, on the right hand first. Oh, I'm sorry, I did that backwards. But pouring can also be done by someone else as a mark of love or friendship. It is also customary to be silent from the moment of washing until the challah is broken and eaten. The mind is concentrated and consciousness focuses on the bread and the meal to follow. And there's a whole bunch of more traditions that seem to surround this. So apparently the disciples were not too good at following traditions, and they did not have any ceremonial washing before they ate. And these people traveled 80 miles. I know that doesn't sound like a lot. You know, at 80 miles an hour, you could get there in about an hour, but they didn't have wonderful car. No, wait. Yeah, they did have cars back then. Yeah, remember the disciples all went in one accord? Yes, yes. Yeah, I made that up myself, I wish. I wish I could blame that on someone else, but I can't. I don't know where I heard that. Okay, so these people traveled 80 miles to get to the disciples. So, they want to ask the question, why do you break the tradition of the elders? Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Man, I love that question. I ask that question quite often. Never get stuck in a tradition that violates the Word of God. And I know I've been around people like this. I've been around people who want to prove something to me. Let's say something about contemporary music, how they don't like drums and guitars and keyboards in worship services. And so they come to me and they say something like, well, in the Westminster Catechism, or in the Book of Concord, or in the writing of Luther, and they quote all these wonderful sources, but there's one source that they always inevitably fail to quote. The Holy Scriptures. I've never figured that out. You never, ever, I don't care what it is, you can never elevate anything beyond the Word of God. This is supreme. This is who we answer to. That's why I do it. I challenge everything. I question everything. I encourage you to do the same exact thing. Do it for our worship service as well. Question everything. Why we do what we do. What's the mandate? What should we be doing? Is there other things we're missing? Are we staying true and faithful to the Word of God? That is first and foremost. So he's saying, why are you elevating this? And then he gives the example. For God said, verse 4, honor your father and mother, right? Ten Commandments, we've all heard that. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. That comes from Leviticus 20, verse 9. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he has not honored his father with it. Well, this is another tradition that had come up. It was called the Korban, and the reason why I know the phrase Korban, the parallel passages that you can go back and read is Mark chapter 7 has the exact same story and it fills in a couple of details. This was the Korban vow. That meant, let's say my parents are old and decrepit and they need to have some physical help. And they come to me and they say, Mark, you're wealthy, you know, you're making tons of money there at Searchlight, and so we need just a shade of help from you so that we could eat and sleep and have a roof overhead and things like that. Back in those days, what you could do is you could say, well, I would love to help you, Ma. I'd love to help you, Pa. But do you see all the stuff that I own? All the Roth IRAs, all the investments, my house, my car, all that. Well, that's korban. That's a gift that I have devoted to God and a gift that is for the temple. And so all that material is actually devoted to God. And so I'm sorry, I wish I could help you out, but I can't. That's how it was. It was a wonderful little loophole. The best part about the loophole was you could continue to use all your resources for your own self, and it was only when you died that that stuff would revert to the temple. So here's, you got mom and dad out in the cold, starving, needing medical attention, and you don't have to help them out because you could just say, my stuff's devoted to God, and because of that I can't sell it off and help you out. That just wouldn't be right. That would be being unfaithful to God. And Jesus comes back and says, that's horrible. Where did you pick up that material? And he even says, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. He's saying what you are doing is absolutely 100% wrong. This should be important for you if you have parents. One of the ways, apparently, that Jesus is trying to highlight to honor your father and mother is to make sure that they are taken care of at a future time. And people always ask this question, well, what happens if my financial resources are so drained that I can't even give any money to the church? You're honoring your father and your mother. Apparently, that's all that's needed. That's all that's necessary. That's what Jesus is trying to say. If it comes between a choice of writing a check and giving it to church or taking care of your parents, then there is no choice. Your first priority then is to make sure that your parents are taken care of and nurtured and have proper food and proper attention. So that's what Jesus seems to be highlighting here. So he says, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Man, that's something I love to use. Verse 7, you hypocrites! Hypocrite. Anyone remember what hypocrite is supposed to mean back in those days? Actor, that's right. Yeah, I'm going to stick it in my sermon. I was in a dinner murder and a kill someone theater, you know. I didn't kill anyone. It was so sad. But I was a hypocrite because I got a chance to play someone that I really am not. I got a real exciting character. His name was Mr. Smith. And I got the sheet of paper that says, here's your description of Mr. Smith. And it says, you don't even know who you are. You have amnesia, and so just make up a bunch of stuff. I'm like, this role was made for me. I totally BS all the time. This is wonderful. I made up so many different stories. I was telling people I was a lawyer for the temperance movie. I was an actor. I was a piano player looking for a bar to sing in. I owned ports all over America. It was great. Yeah, hypocrite means an actor. So why is he calling them actors? Well, because some people can act very religious. Some people can play the part really well. You might not even be able to spot them. You might look at someone and go, wow, that person is very religious. That person is very dedicated to God. That person is very focused on the Word of God and conforming their life to it. But they might be a hypocrite. And that means they might actually just be faking it all. It is actually possible. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. And he is telling them that you guys are acting very religious. You guys are acting like you have your life together. You're acting as if you're being faithful, but you're not. Take off the mask and face it. And then he pulls out Isaiah. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Let that be a prayer for our church. That we never, ever get to that position. That we never get into such a way that we just simply come and sing. I pray that communion is never that for you. I know we get dangerously close, and I know we took a chance when we said we're going to have communion every single week. Let it never be just another part of the service. Don't let it just be another checkpoint off your list so that you could say, okay, I've done my religious duty. This is all very important. Never let it be that you just come here and sing songs, but you're really not into it. Or let it be that you read the Bible and don't really get anything. And God forbid, let us always stay true and faithful to what God's Word says. Verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, except if it's from in and out, and it's a double-double. Then it'll make you very unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Verse 12. I love verse 12. It's one of my favorites. Then the disciples came to him and asked him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" I mean, isn't that just grand? You know, the disciples, you got to understand, they grew up. For 30-some-odd years, they have grown up in the system of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They have grown up in the religious ideology. These people were the most revered people. They said if two people were going to make it to heaven, it would be a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. They said that's how good these people are. And so you can imagine, as Jesus kind of fires on these, that the disciples, they're caught in a quandary. Wow, our master is rather radical, and he's saying an awful lot of things, and it's ticking off this religious establishment. And so Jesus, so they come, did you know that you offended them? And of course Jesus replied, "I'm so sorry I offended you. I'm trying to be politically correct." No. If you want to paraphrase Jesus, his response is, "Yeah, so?" That's what he says. Verse 13, actually it's worse than "yeah, so." Verse 13, so put this in context. Did you know that they were offended? And he says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Yeah, that's not very politically correct now, is it? That's really not the right thing to say. That's not a way to build bridges. But Jesus was trying to point out that's what these people, this is the problem that they had. If you want a thing there, I think he's referring back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember, the garden had been planted with great wheat, and then the enemy came and sowed in weeds among them. And he's saying, look, you know, all that bad stuff will eventually be uprooted. It'll get taken care of. Wow. Verse 15. God bless you, Peter. Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." What parable? Did anyone read a parable? I missed it. I missed the parable. And Jesus apparently has the same reaction. "Are you still so dull?" Jesus, yeah. Jesus was so kind. "Are you still so dull?" Apparently the parable is the listen and understand what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of him, of the mouth, that's what makes him unclean. And I'm glad Jesus is like all-knowing because he knew what Peter was talking about. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? That's a nice politically correct way. The original actually says, don't worry, it's nothing bad. What goes out of the stomach and then it goes into the latrine. That's what it literally says in the Greek. So I just point these little things out to you so that you can, you know, the next time, you know, your pastor asks you to do a scripture reading, you can correct it. You can say, goes out of the stomach, then enters the toilet. And you can freak everyone out. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean. But eating it with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. One of the things that the Old Testament really struggled with, and the Pharisees had the same struggle, was what does it take to become clean before God? What does it take so that you can approach God's throne and God's work with clean hands? That was a huge thing. I think we ask the same question today on occasion. We wonder, what does it take for us to get there? And Jesus simply is saying, after it's all said and done, is if you want to be clean, don't wash the outside. If your refrigerator stinks, don't get your little Windex and your paper towels and start squirting the outside and washing it down. What does it take if your refrigerator stinks? You got to open it up, you got to take all the bad stuff out and replace it with something good. Wait a second, that sounds awfully theological, doesn't it? What does it take to be clean before God? Does it mean you just have to clean up your act? Does it mean you just need to stop cussing? Does it just mean you have to stop looking at porn? Does it mean you just got to stop stealing at work or at school? No! You got to have all the bad stuff taken out, and you've got to have something new put in. You've got to have a new heart. A new heart. What did we sing? Create in me. Create? Did it say wash my heart? Did it say, you know, scrub it and make it look all nice and shiny? No. Create, the same word from the creation account. Create a clean heart, O God. So if you want to know how to be clean before God, it ain't getting your act together. It ain't just washing yourself or following certain traditions or even going to church. That ain't going to do it. You need a brand new heart. If you need one, we'll pray for it later at the end. Don't worry. Don't die between now and then, is all I got to say. The faith of the Canaanite woman. Leaving that place, verse 21 is where I'm at, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Now, the second she said, "Lord, Son of David," what was she essentially saying? Messiah. You're the Messiah, even though, was she a Jewish person? No, she wasn't Jewish at all. But she knew that this was the coming Messiah, and she apparently had faith that this guy could do something for her. So she's crying out. Verse 23, good typical male selective hearing. Jesus did not answer a word. No, I'm just kidding. No, Jesus knew exactly what was being asked. But strangely enough, he's silent. And I know you feel that way sometimes too. You cry out with terrible suffering, and it doesn't even seem like Jesus is going to answer a word to you. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." Jesus, she's bothering us. She's annoying us. Can you please just rebuke her, silence her, and send her off to where she actually belongs? She's an outsider. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. She really shouldn't be here in the first place. Can you just send her away? He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Wow. Man. Now, quick text note so you don't think that Jesus is being too offensive. He is rather offensive on many things that he says. But the word dog that he is using there is not the unclean animal that scavenges outside of houses and stuff like that. The word dog that is used there is actually little dog. It's like a pet. And so he says, "I can't take the bread that belongs to the children. I can't just give out my miracles to people that don't deserve it and it doesn't belong to. I was sent to the lost sheep. I was sent to the house." This is one of Matthew's ways that, remember, he has that tension that always shows up. Who was Jesus sent for? Was he sent for the Jewish people or was he sent for the Gentiles? And he puts them both in conflicting and contrasting ways. And here he's saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, and I can't take the bread and give it to the dogs." She wasn't offended, was she? Well, I think I would have been. I mean, you know, when Jesus talks to me rudely, or when religious people talk to me rudely, here he's totally slammed her, called her a dog, said, "There's no way you're going to get any of this stuff, so you might as well leave." But she's not ready to leave. I love it. She sticks on, and she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Yeah, Jesus, I got the picture. The bread is for the disciples. It's for the Jewish people. You came for Israel. But I know that even sometimes some crumbs fall from that table, and that's all I need. And what does Jesus say? "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Did you contrast that with the previous conversation with Peter? Do you get the idea that the shift is happening, that the shift is taking place? What does he say to Peter? "Are you so dull you haven't figured this out yet?" And then along comes this Syrophoenician woman, and he's saying, you've got it. You understand it. What's the difference between the two? I mean, honestly, let's ask the question, what makes great faith? Why does Jesus commend her for her faith? Well, I think there's actually several reasons. First of all, she knew her place. And I'm not talking in some sexist position here. She knew who she was. She knew she was an outsider. She knew she was alienated by God, and she knew that the promises weren't even originally intended for her. You don't see her arguing and saying, "Don't call me a dog, I'm a woman, and a Syrophoenician at that, too." No, she immediately says, "Yeah, that's right. I know my place, and I know that I'm a dog." It would be great to take a page from that. We call that humility. The opposite of that is pride. And what is it that God seems to hate the most? Pride. What does it mean to have great faith? I think, first of all, you have to start with some humility. You got to realize that there is a problem between you and God. And you can think you're great all the live long day, but that's not going to get you to heaven. But God has a plan and a purpose for you. And He actually thinks you're valuable. And He wants to let you know that His promises are for you. If we come to Him humbly, and not just demand stuff from Him all the time. Jesus, do this. God, do this. And we start by saying, "Yeah, I'm really not that good. I really don't have it all together. But Lord, I don't need much. I just need a few little crumbs to fall my way." What else does it take? I think you also got to realize she was rather persistent. Great faith seems to keep on keeping on. No matter what seems to happen, there just seems to be this inner drive. And you don't know where it comes from. Because if it was up to you, you would have given up a long time ago. But that faith seems to keep you going, no matter what happens, even to the throne room of God. I think it also agrees with God. Again, I continue to be marveled at how many people continue to argue with God and with the Bible. That does not make any sense to me whatsoever. How is that possible? Here, she doesn't come in any type of arguing way whatsoever. She simply says, "Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You're right, you're right, you're right." That'd be a great position for all of us to take as well. And she was also broken. She was in terrible suffering. Did you catch the words that she said? Very fascinating. She didn't say, "Lord, save my child." What did she say? "Lord, save me." And I think all the parents here realize that if your child is going through tremendous suffering, so are you. And when we cry out for their health and their healing, we're really also crying out for us. Also, put this in your notes if you'd like to. Matthew chapter 22. We're not going to go and read it, but I'll summarize it for you. Matthew 22 is a fascinating little parable, and it seems to be that's when the ultimate switch takes place. And you contrast this story. Jesus is saying, "I've come only for the people of Israel," and the bread is set at the table, and you're just a dog, and you're going to receive a few crumbs. Matthew chapter 22 has a rejection. He invites the people to the table. He invites the chosen people to come. And the chosen people say, "Nah, thank you very much. I don't really want that." And they snub the invitation. And so the person throwing the party says, "Fine, go and invite anyone you can find." On the street corners, begging for money, essentially go and get the dogs. Bring them up. And that's the great switch. Jesus has promised to come and save and rescue Israel. But Israel didn't want to be saved. To be sure, there were Jewish people that were saved. The original Christians were all Jewish people. But as a group, they said, "That's not our Messiah. We want someone else." And so the offer came to you and to me. I think she has great faith, and I think it's amazing. This would be one of those passages that you study a lot and you learn from her. Just amazing. Jesus feeds the 4,000. No, we got a mistake here. How many did he feed? I thought he fed 5,000. Oh, that was the first time? Has anyone ever heard? I've actually encountered this. They say, "Look, you want to see the mistake in the Bible? Well, how many people did Jesus feed? Did he feed the 4,000 or did he feed the 5,000? Yes! Oh, I was so torqued off. I have to admit, There's one commentary that I use. It's like my staple commentary. It's called the Word Biblical Commentary. And I tell you, it is faithful. It's conservative. It's biblical. It is right on. And I was just angry when I read the response of the person writing the commentary. And he said, Yeah, I hate it when he uses the word obviously. Obviously, it was one event, and it somehow got conflated and extrapolated, expanded into two different scenarios. Hogwash. You know why? Do I have any scriptural evidence to back me up on this? I'm so glad you asked that. It's not up on PowerPoint, because all I got to do is look forward to Matthew chapter 16, verse 9. Let's look at it. It shouldn't be too far ahead. It's only a chapter ahead. Chapter 16, verse 9. This is a great story. I won't spoil the story. We'll do that next week. But listen to what Jesus says. Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? It's right there in black and white from Jesus' own lips. These are two separate accounts. Gosh, and I just get annoyed when I read this. It's as plain as the nose on our face. I think it's totally obvious. I really do. Well, let's read the story and see what it has to say. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and the others. They laid him at his feet. The word laid there actually is like cast, like throw. I mean, they were so desperate that it was almost like fling him to Jesus day. It was incredible. They're throwing hate to be a lame person, you know, on a stretcher or something. There's Jesus, go! Gotta get to the front of the line! And, you know, it gets checked over the crowd. It's like a Jerry Springer episode, chairs and stuff. I don't watch Jerry Springer, that's evil. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, who is that guy? The bald guy. Mike? I don't remember his name. Yeah, I don't know anything about Jerry Springer. That's some of the funniest stuff in the world. All right, moving on. Here we go. So they cast him at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him. This is the ultimate setup. I think this is just grand stuff. Remember what happened in the last story. The disciples came to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus is getting kind of late, and we don't have any food, and these people are hungry. I think we should send them off so they can buy food. Remember, I told you how gracious I thought that was, how wonderful it was of the disciples to do that. So, but here, Jesus, I could just see the smirk on his face. Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they might collapse on the way. Do you see the setup? It's beautiful. And his disciples answered, well, Lord, you fed 5,000 earlier. Let's just do that miracle again. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? Man. Are you still so dull? I know we often think of the disciples, and true, when it comes post-Pentecost, in the book of Acts, I mean, they're doing just absolutely incredible things. Peter is just the pillar of the community. He's just fabulous and all the stuff he does. But you get the feeling these are just bumbling dorks and they're just not quite getting it. I mean, of all the people that Jesus had to choose, these guys, praise God, because if he can do that for them, well, he can do it for this idiot as well. Verse 34, well, how many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. Does it sound different than the other story? How many were in the last one? Five loaves of bread and two fish. This is seven loaves of bread, and we don't have an amount, but it's even a different word. It's little fish. There's even just a couple of little fish here. Little fishies. Little guppies that you just swallow in one eat. Sardines, yeah. Yeah, Lord, can I have the sardine pizza? I'm lost. There we go. There's verse 35. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Check the words. This is fascinating. He took bread, took the seven loaves, and the fish. And when he gave it thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. So I wonder if there's a parallel once again to communion. And they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. 7 basketfuls. How many were in the last? 12. And this is a dumb technical note, but the word for basket, it's an entirely different word. I don't know what to make of it. There's no theological point, just to say that these are 2 separate accounts. And the number of those who ate were 4,000 besides women and children. After Jesus sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Now, what's the theological purpose of having 2 stories, essentially of the same quality, showing up relatively close together? It's something you really don't want to hear. It's about the lessons that God gives us and how often he has to repeat those lessons for us over and over again. I mean, honestly, let's think about it. How many times have you been strapped for money and you say to yourself, there's no way, I'm not going to make it. And then all of a sudden, the phone rings and it's Ed McMahon. He's giving you $25 million, I'll need. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry. I just love to do that. Everyone's checking their cell phone. Shoot, I better turn this thing off. No, I'm just kidding. How many times have you been strapped for cash and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something comes and God rescues you? Do you think you learn from that one? Or the next time it happens, do you feel the same anxiety, the same angst? How many times has it been that you've been sick or faced with something terrible and God came through? He's going to keep you through it. And then you hit the exact same thing. It's like a repetitive school teacher. He's got to keep saying it over and over. 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 = 4. Over and over and over again until we finally get it. That's the lesson from this. I wish I had this lesson down too. I think he also does it because he realizes we have such short memories that we forget so easily all the things that God has done. It's amazing how fast it vacates our brain. But he'll keep coming. Did you hear any insulting of the disciples? Did you hear Jesus say, wait a second, I just did this miracle a little while ago, why aren't you with it? He just simply does it again. I don't know what lessons that you have learned in life from God. I don't know if there are lessons that you need to continue to learn, but I have a feeling that we're going to keep learning them until the day we die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you. I praise you for faith. And I praise you for making me clean. And I remember the times, Lord, when I thought it was about going to church, and that if I just went to church enough times, I'd be clean, and I could do what I wanted Monday through Saturday. I remember the times that I figured, well, gosh, if I just read my Bible, then I'll be okay. And I try so many times to wash the outside of that refrigerator, make it as sparkly clean as possible, and there's still rotten stuff that was there. And I thank you, Lord, that you didn't just stand by and watch me do this futilely, but when I finally cried out, you came in and you cleaned it all up. You didn't change my heart, you gave me a brand new one. Lord, maybe today we need a new heart. Maybe we've been trying too hard. Maybe we've been trying so much to get ourselves right. And God, we may have questions. We may have concerns. But we know at least at face value, we've got to do this. And our heart is wicked. It is so deceitfully wicked. We've tried to keep it in check ourselves. We've tried to corral it. But it is just, it keeps coming out. And Lord, we're tired of the fight. Just give us a new heart. Give us a new heart today. Lord, give us faith like that woman. Faith to, gosh, I wish I knew her name. Faith that comes to you humble and broken. Faith that doesn't try to pick a fight with you. but just simply says, Lord, I don't understand it all. I don't understand why you're cold. I don't understand why you're not answering. But Lord, we know that crumbs can come off the table and reach us. Thank you for that faith that submits to you. It's just Christ submitted everything on that cross. It was a struggle. It was painful. It's filled with many trials. And yet Christ went all the way to save us. And Lord, if we are going through a struggle and a trial right now, Lord, help us to simply reach back and recount all the amazing, wonderful things that you do. Lord, I know if I sat here and tried to write it all down, I'd have pages and pages and pages of all the great things that you have done. And I can't figure out why I don't understand that or learn that or grow from that. But you have to keep teaching me that lesson over and over and over again. And thank you for providing me those lessons over and over again. Even when I'm sure you're tired of it and you're sick of it. And let us be persistent. Let's not give up. I know it sometimes feels easy to do that. This world is so harsh. The problems we go through are so fierce. And it's so easy to just throw in the towel and give up. But let's just continue hounding you. And praying and crying out. Asking for help. We do that even today, Lord, as we prepare for communion. It's an opportunity once again to come to your table, to be reminded of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, how you provided for them. Everything they needed, maybe not everything they wanted, but everything they needed. You gave them sustenance. You provided for them like no other. As we look at these tables with this bread and this wine, we see how you've provided for everything that we needed. Maybe not everything we wanted, but Lord, we were in desperate need of a Savior, and you provided that. We were in desperate need of comfort, and you promised that. We were in desperate need of a companion, and you walked beside us. And how can we do no less but to fall down on our knees in worship and praise you for it? So Lord, as we come to communion, heal our hearts. Remind us of the great things that you have done for us. Create in us a clean and new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, cast us not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from us, but restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Uphold us with your right hand. If we need a new heart today, Lord, come and give it to us right now. Maybe we feel it, maybe we don't, but we can cry out from our guts, Lord, save me. And you always do. And you reach down and pull us up and pull us out. Help us to do that today. So as we come to communion, Lord, bless us and keep us. Watch over us and care for us. Fill us with great and wonderful things. Fill us till we're satisfied. Fill us till we could take no more of your Spirit. No more of your presence. We wouldn't know what to do if we had that much. Fill us with your grace. In Jesus' name.